The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Samuel chapter 15 and in your notes to the doctrine of conspiracy. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where positive believers assemble, ostensibly to grow in grace and knowledge. This is the knowledge aspect of it as we continue to plow through the text and to cover the pertinent doctrines that relate to the issue at hand. In this case, not being too quick to join the king and joining oneself in an evil matter, the most evil of which, of course, would be a conspiracy. So to that end, we are here now in order to take in Bible doctrine under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. This involves you being in fellowship. That is the first order of the day. The sin nature is active and functional in every believer from the point of salvation onward, and as such has to be dealt with either through avoidance of personal sin or with rebound after the fact. That is the necessity of 1 John 1:9. It is to the believer what John 3:16 is to the unbeliever. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. That's the first order. Anything else beyond that, to focus your attention, set aside things that distract you, and concentrate so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to continue to assemble together, recognizing that it is through your grace that we have the freedom to pursue the Christian way of life in a manner that is compatible with what we read in the Scriptures. We pray for those in positions of authority that they would continue to do their jobs right, so that we can live in a safe and peaceful environment and pursue godliness with all dignity. We thank you for all that you provide along the way in terms of living in the devil's world so that we can continue to matriculate spiritually, so that we can continue to grow in grace and knowledge and ultimately to glorify you and have hold of those great blessings that you have for those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing under Roman numeral 5 with biblical examples of conspiracies. All conspiracies, by definition, in and of themselves, are wrong. They may not initially begin with a plot to break a law, but because of the nature of a conspiracy, as people manipulate behind the back of another person, in this case, could be as few as two, as we know, many people can be involved in a conspiracy. But the reality is, of course, that the nature of their actions quickly launch into an immoral realm as they conspire behind the backs of the unsuspecting here, and we're going to deal with tonight, political conspiracies. The religious conspiracies we have seen, the worst of which, or the most notable certainly, and probably the worst, was the fact, the conspiracy that existed against Jesus Christ from really the earliest times of his public ministry throughout the latter three and a half years of his life. The religious leadership was involved in this, and in that regard, they conspired to plot his death at a time and a manner that was convenient. So as the Mosaic Law has forbidden all these types of things, these things are not smiled on in the Bible or looked at with a good eye, and it becomes very obvious that the conspirators and reversionists that are involved in these types of things are immoral themselves at some level. How immoral depends on the nature of their conspiracy and the extent to which they're willing to go to accomplish their ends. But again, they don't tend to, the conspirators, at least the brains of the operation, don't tend to get their hands dirty. They tend to have the dupes who work out their plans and their henchmen who will do what they desire. So we're down here to point E now on page 6, political conspiracies, which often amount to treason. They may not always extend to the realm of treason. As we saw, treason is a technical term for what goes on, tradition and sedition rather, and treason are technical for the types of things that people can do, particularly here, obviously, against a king. So these are all recorded in the Old Testament. One, King David became the object of a conspiracy, which was originated by his son Absalom. 2 Samuel 15, 1 through 12. And there were other conspiracies that existed against David following Operation Bathsheba. As the Lord had informed him, there was a certain amount of discipline that was going to come upon him for his heinous actions that would never, in fact, leave his household alone. And this came upon him, just as was prophesied. Here we're going to see Absalom, but he was the object of other conspirators as well, who saw that David was down. And, of course, David went through his nearly a year of divine discipline and misery because he refused to rebound, would not deal with his sin, would not admit it for what it was. And so God continued to pound on him up to the point of physical death. He was very close to that before he finally decided to rebound and get back with it. And so it's a good object lesson for any believer. Once they depart the straight and narrow and pick the path of their own choice, the end thereof is very often the ways of death. And so many people saw David. These people came out of the woodwork, his enemies politically, who might have been in that regard somewhat low-key. Once they see that David is down, then they take their opportunity to strike. And David talks about this in a number of the Psalms. So one, King David was the object of a conspiracy, which is originated by Absalom. Now it came about that after this, Absalom, who was his son, of course, provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. He used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment. Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." And moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or case," he's just so wonderful. I mean, listen to him. He is so sold on himself and how right he is in all of this. And of course, he is seeking to ingratiate himself with the populace so that they will follow him, because he's got a hidden agenda back here that's not up front. So then I would give him justice, as if they couldn't get justice in the kingdom at that time. There was no indication that such was the case, but Absalom, of course, played to the people's weakness. And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the sons, the hearts of the men of Israel. Here you see here, and this all goes down. You can read all the rest of this, but down to verse 31, where we're told straight out that this was a conspiracy. The language is actually the doctrinal term is used here. Now someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness." So this is one of the things you can do when confronted with these situations, is pray that God frustrates these people. Pray he shuts them down. Pray that God makes their advice bad advice, and they're going to end up stepping in it. Two, Adonijah conspired against his father David in order to usurp the throne from Solomon. 1 Kings 1, 5 and through 10 there, as we saw. And this is, again, another pretty good example of the fact that David was a good king, but not necessarily a good husband or a good father. David did not discipline this brat, and it jumped up to bite him later on. So this brat was never pulled aside and said, "Hey, what are you doing? Why aren't you? Why are you out of fellowship? What are you pulling here?" David never disciplined this kid. So this is what you get when you raise a child without discipline. Here he exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And of course he does very much like Absalom does, gets him some chariots and men to run before him and all that. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" And that was his big mistake. That was a critical error as a father. So he involves here, as we're going to see, Bathsheba in this. So they involve several people, in fact. Here in verse 7, he had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar the priest. And following Adonijah, they helped him. Joab, of course, comes down on the wrong side of this one big time. Solomon was to be the king. And so he invited the servants, here in verse 9, all the men of Judah, the king's servants, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the mighty man, and Solomon his brother. Well, trying to usurp the throne, you really don't want him there. It kind of crashes the party with having Solomon there, because that's just going to make things uncomfortable for everybody since he's in line for the throne. And so Adonijah involves Bathsheba in all of this, and of course Bathsheba goes in and asks what you know David wants, but Adonijah should be king. So Solomon finds out about this, and as we will see, of course, Solomon has him killed. That's the way you deal with conspirators. You just kill them. There's no point in leaving them in the kingdom. They're not going to come do any good. 3, Baasha conspired against Nadab, 1 Kings 15:27. And during the divided kingdom here, under the divided monarchy, these types of STA activities became more and more commonplace. As a matter of fact, most of the conspiracies we read about, political conspiracies at any rate, occurred during the monarchy, the divided monarchy, when the 10 tribes, Israel proper, and the 2 tribes, the southern tribes, Judah, were split, had different rulers. 1 Kings 15:27. Some of these are given a little press, some of them are given a little more. This is one I think that just is noted in passing. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. So Baasha killed him in verse 28 in the 3rd year of the reign of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. And it came about as soon as he was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. Good move. If you're going to make a coup, you want to kill all the those that were loyal to the original king. That is not something you want to leave around. And then Jeroboam was, until he had finally destroyed them according to the word of the Lord. Part of this was the fulfillment of prophecy, strangely enough. Elah was the object of a conspiracy which is instigated by Zimri, 1 Kings 16, 9 and 10. His servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. And now he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arzah, who was at the household. Then Zimri went in and struck him and put him to death in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and became king in his place. And it became about when he became king, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave a single male, neither his relatives nor any of his friends. So Zimri had been captain of half the chariots under Elah, and as it appears, made use of his position to conspire against his master. B, the occasion for his crime was furnished by the absence of the army. Under the direction of Omri, the army was engaged in a siege of the Philistine town Gibbethon. C, while Elah was engaging in a drunken party in the house of his steward Arzah, who may have been an accomplice in the plot. We don't know. That's not really specifically spelled out here. He was murdered by Zimri. And D, Zimri ascended the throne and put the remnant of Elah's family to death. However, the conspiracy lacked the support of the people, and Zimri committed suicide. That's what you find that out as you read a little bit further down there. Zimri reigned 7 days. And the people, verse 16, who were camped heard it. Zimri has conspired and struck down the king. Therefore, all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day. And in 18, when Zimri saw the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire, and he died. So your sins will find you out. They will catch up to you. That's another whole thing in this conspiracy deal. The people that are engaged in plotting behind people's backs often will get it back on their own head, one way or the other. You just have to have faith in that. 5, Jehu conspired against Joram, 2 Kings 9:14. So again, there were a number of these. This was not unusual during this time. But you had a number of kings that were very evil during this period. They were interspersed. There was occasionally a good one among them. But 2 Kings 9:14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram was, with all Israel, was defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram. But when King Joram returned to Jezreel to be healed of the wounds, so Jehu said, if this is in your mind, then let no one escape. Leave the city to go tell about it in Jezreel. So, six, the servants of Joash conspired against him. 2 Kings 12:20. And some of these conspiracies rose up from within the people's own household. Some of them arose out of political rivalries. Some of them rose up, people who were in the political realm, say in the army, as we saw there, the guy that led his chariots. 2 Kings 12:20. His servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash at the house of Millo as he was going down to Silla. And so 7, Amaziah was the object of one of these as well, 2 Kings 14:19. So each of these kings suffered under this particular attack. They conspired against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. So Pekah conspired against Pekahiah, 2 Kings 15:25. This is as we're getting down towards the end of the divided monarchy, when actually both kingdoms are about to go, or the northern kingdom is about to go into captivity to the Assyrians. 2 Kings 15:25. Then Pekah, the son of Remaliah, his officer, conspired against him and struck him in Samaria in the castle of the king's house with Argob ben Ariah. And with him were 50 men of the Gileadites, and he killed him and became king in his place. That's the one good thing, I guess, about a conspiracy against the king. There's every opportunity. If you succeed, you can become king. That's not the way I would go about it personally. Just because you succeed at something doesn't mean God's in it, obviously, as these people are engaged in evil activity behind these men's backs. 9, Hoshea, the last king of the northern 10 tribes, conspired against Shalmaneser, his Assyrian overlord, which resulted in the first captivity in 721 BC, 2 Kings 17:1-6. So Ahaz is king in Judah, and Hoshea becomes king in Samaria and reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And by the way, if you read through many of these passages, you're going to read that phrase throughout these passages more than anything else. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so Shalmaneser of Assyria came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. So the Assyrians effectively were in charge at that point, although they had not militarily conquered the northern 10 kingdoms at that time. But Assyria, the king of Assyria, found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and he had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. And in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile into Assyria. And that is in 721 BC with the fall of the northern kingdom. But that fall was actually triggered, or at least the final aspect of it, the military defeat, was triggered by this conspiracy in Hoshea to try to get help from Egypt in order to stand against the Assyrians. And Shalmaneser did not care for that. Ammon, who was an evil king, was the object of a conspiracy that originated within the palace. And again, some of these were originated by family members, some by servants, some by political leaders, some by military leaders. So 2 Kings 21:23, the servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. And then 11, as is often the case, the conspirators suffered the same fate as the one they successfully conspired against and killed. The very next verse, this is the irony. Then the people of the land killed all those who had conspired against King Ammon. And the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. Now the rest of the books which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles? So very often, of course, this also gets into, and I think I have a point in here on this, this it gets into, you're going to reap what you sow. If you sow conspiracy and deceit and fraud and all this stuff, that's what you're going to reap in life. God is not going to bless that in any shape, form, or fashion. So F, other conspiracies include, one, the conspiracy by Joseph against Joseph, rather, by his brothers, who not only resented the fact that that Jacob favored Joseph, but resented and rejected the content of Joseph's prophetic dream. Genesis chapter 37. And of course, Joseph was the youngest of the sons, and was, and this is another thing, it doesn't serve to do any good. You shouldn't play favorites within the household. It doesn't solve anything, it creates problems. Genesis 37:4. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. So he clearly was playing favorites here with Joseph. And Joseph was probably, given what we know of the sons of Israel, if you study, go look into their character and read what he has to say about them there in his prophecy, some of them weren't very likable, which is understandable. Joseph apparently had something that his brothers didn't have. For one, his quality of positive volition was different than theirs. And so they hated him when they saw that he loved him more. They hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Not could not, really. It's would not. Chose not to. Don't, when people tell me I can't do it, you're lying. You won't do it. Don't kid yourself. I'm not fooled. And then the dreams got him into even further trouble. He was already somewhat within the household problematic, as you see. Then his brother said to him, he tells him about these dreams. And they seem to understand the content of the dream. They don't. It's not as though they're waiting for somebody to actually interpret this for them. They got it. They figured it out. It wasn't vague to them what the dreams meant. And he said, we were out binding sheaves in the field. Verse 7, and my sheaf rose up and stood erect, and your sheaves bowed down and gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Then his brother said, are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he had a second dream. I say here dream, but he actually had two of them. And this one outraged his father. And although his father, to his credit, didn't completely dismiss it like the brothers did. His father rebuked him in verse 10. But his brothers were jealous, but his father kept the saying in mind. In other words, he was still rolling it around in his head. You know, is this possible? And how would this work out? And he didn't just automatically dismiss it. There, and also verses 18 and 19, when they saw him from a distance and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we will just say a wild beast devoured him, and then let's see what becomes of his dream. This is one sure way to make sure the dreams don't come true. Kill him. Then there's no way these dreams can come true. But Reuben, as we see here, saved him. Said, well, let's just sell him instead rather than killing him. Killing him seems kind of harsh. Let's just sell him and get the money. Oh, he's great. It's good to have a good brother around, isn't it? Somebody really looking out for your interests. Well, two, Moses endured conspiracies from Miriam and Aaron, Numbers 12:2. And again, here you see that you don't have to have a lot of people involved. And all they got to do is get together, talk behind his back, and that's what exactly they did. And had taken issue with Moses. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, and here's their deal. Well, I'm as great a believer as Moses. Has not the Lord spoken only? Has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Has He not spoken through us as well? Uh-oh! Now the Lord heard it. You'd be way better off if the Lord hadn't heard this, because I got a little present for you. Well, first, He gives them a dressing down. There, calls them out, makes them stand there, and praises Moses to the high heavens, and. Basically, ask them, why were you not afraid to speak against my servant? What's the matter with you? And so he burned from them, and the anger of the Lord burned against them, verse 9, and he departed. And when the cloud was withdrawn over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, white as snow. And Aaron turned towards Mary, and behold, she was leprous. So the idea here is that she didn't remain this deal. God healed her up and all that. But it was an object lesson to them that, one, I'm not impressed with your opinions of yourself. People tend to have high opinions of themselves. And so they completely lost their perspective. They were there supposedly, ostensibly, to help Moses. But that wasn't what they were doing. So he endured it against those that wanted to return to Egypt. That was always kind of somewhat going on in the background during the course of the first year specifically. And especially right up until the time they view the land. Numbers 14, 1 through 4. And they had sent spies out in chapter 13 to view the land, and two of them came back with a good report, of course, Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua and Caleb said, yeah, the land is everything God said it was, and we can take it. But the other people brought back, as it says here, they brought back an evil report of the land. They said, this is all, the land's good, yeah, it is what God said, but there's a bunch of big people living in it, and their cities are fortified and very large. And in fact, some of the people are descendants of giants. So this got the people all in an uproar, of course. Got them, you know, they're under their STA about this deal. And they have no faith because they weren't applying faith towards the doctrine they were hearing in the first place. And so they weren't applying at the first level. How are they going to apply at the second? They can't. And so they have been testing God over this period of this year. And ultimately, this is the last test. This is the last rejection that God tolerates. And basically, at this point, determines I'm going to kill the whole lot of them over the next 40 years. They're all dead. Not one of these people is going into that land. And the only two that are going to go are Joshua and Caleb. And so once they tell them, verse 32, they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land, saying it is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw it and are men of great size. That couldn't be an exaggeration, could it? Okay. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and we were in their sight. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept all night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. What in the world is wrong with these idiots? What in the world was so great about Egypt that you want to run back there? It is just another place. And in their case, it was a place of absolute slavery of the worst sort. Yet they want to run back. Why? Because they've lost their focus. They're maladjusted. Why didn't we die in the wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. And would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. And of course, they conspire against them, but nothing happens. Nothing comes of it. They had this surfaced a number of times again over that year until they got up to Kadesh there. And finally, he suffered one under Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, number 16, 1 and following. Korah, the son of Izhar, and Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, On the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation. And they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough. For all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? And so he basically, Moses, you know, he takes his heart, as typically leaders tend to do, and wonders what in the world are they thinking. And I can't explain it. They're insane. It's hard to explain insanity once you see it. And so he basically says, look, this is enough. You've gone far enough. And so he calls them out and basically says, if they die the death of all men, you know, fine. But then God hadn't spoke through me. But let the ground open up and swallow them whole. And it did. And so they, you know, their conspiracy, again, as all these conspiracies essentially came to nothing. God jammed each and every one of them. Three, Abimelech conspired with his family and the inhabitants of Shechem against Gideon's sons. Judges 9:1 and following. And again, Abimelech may be, one should recognize this, Abimelech is used throughout the scripture, and it's probably a title more than a proper name. It just translates into "my father is king," which would be, Abimelech would be the name for the prince. Judges 9:1 and following. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's relatives, and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household, "Speak now in the hearing of the leaders of Shechem. Which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? And remember that I am your bone and your flesh." And so he is essentially, of course, seeking here to conspire against the leadership that existed at that time, who were Gideon's sons, by and large, by the way. And so this is how they went about it. He went about it. And typically, of course, people tend to take the side of their relative, and so they did in this case here as well. Then he went to his father's house, verse 5, and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest, left and he hid himself. Delilah conspired with the Philistines against Samson. This is what you get, unfortunately, when you marry a whore. It may not work out so well for you. Samson could not corral his sexual lust, wouldn't deal with it, and continue to pursue these women that were in violation of God's plan, obviously. And eventually, of course, it cost him. He got away with it for a while. But she conspired with him regularly, and eventually, of course, Samson fell prey to this. Now, it came about after this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came to her and said, "Entice him and see where his great strength lies, and how we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And then we will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So she tries all this. Of course, it does never work. And then finally, he cracks under it and tells her. Ends up being captured and then spends the last days of his life in the prison house there for the Philistines. But apparently during that time made some kind of spiritual recovery. Got his act together, and that was what it took for him. 5, the negative Jews conspired against Zechariah after he delivered God's message of judgment to them. 2 Chronicles 24, 20 and 21. This often causes people to conspire when they don't like what they're hearing. So they tend to gravitate towards others who likewise do not like what they're hearing. And they tend to band together because they have a common enemy. This guy is telling me stuff I don't want to hear. That's funny. He's telling me stuff I don't want to hear too. Well, he must obviously be wrong because both of us can't be wrong. And so they conspire together here because they don't like the message of judgment. 24 verses 20 and 21. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. And he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus God says, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. And here you have a conspiracy that was, at least from the human viewpoint, standard successful. They got their act together, they trapped him, and they killed him. So that one at least worked. 6, Sanballat and Tobiah organized a conspiracy to undermine the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem. Nehemiah 4, 1 through 8. And this, of course, was... The book of Nehemiah is really quite instructive because it deals with the difficulties that he faced as he sought to rebuild Jerusalem in fulfillment of the prophecies. But this did not go without all kinds of problems. I mean, all kinds of problems confronted this guy. And this was one of them. This wasn't the only one he confronted, but this was one of them. Now, it came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? And Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. And so obviously they meet with a great deal of ridicule. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. And that is one of the problems with the conspiracy. Even here, they didn't stop the work, but they simply demoralized those people that were still trying to stand their ground and do the right thing. And so this created some problems. Again, Nehemiah got past it, but these were the types of things he faced. 7, many nations have conspired throughout history to attack the Jews or to eliminate the nation of Israel. Psalm 83, 1 through 8. In our history, for most some of us, the Nazis were the latest great threat. But certainly, there is no secret that many of the Arab peoples over there conspire regularly to attack Israel, to harm them, and eventually, of course, the goal is to eliminate them from history. That's the goal. So that's still going on. I mean, we can see some of them in the scripture here, but that's still going on. O God, do not remain silent. Do not be silent, and O God, do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people. They conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind, and against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria has joined with them. They have become a help to the children of Lot, who obviously became, he was one of the fathers of some of those Semitic nations. Moab was one of them. And Esther also 3:6. Now this one was concentrated somewhat more in the hands of one man, more than say, a political conspiracy by nations. This was the work of one Haman, Esther 3:6. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Now, Mordecai, of course, upset Haman because he didn't show him what he figured was proper respect. So everybody paid homage to him, but Mordecai didn't. And I guess Mordecai figured this guy was worthless. He wouldn't bow down or pay homage to him, and Haman was filled with rage, verse 5. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him that the people of Mordecai, who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. And basically, he plots, conspires to, at some level, he leads the conspiracy himself, but conspires with the king to get this law passed that's going to allow him to go out and kill the Jews. And again, the irony, some of these things happen, he finds out about it, the king ends up through a series of circumstances. And this book is really intriguing in that the word God is not mentioned in this book at all. It's almost as though God is non-existent. Nobody mentions him. Nobody prays to him. Nobody says a word about him. And this all really shows a great deal of the providence of God, where it doesn't appear like he's doing anything. But yet he continues to organize and oversee events so that they come to pass in conjunction with his eternal plan. And so he gets this deal to go out and kill all the Jews, and then they find out about it, and they essentially talk the king into saying, well, let the Jews defend themselves, which he said, okay, that's fine now. I'll let them defend themselves. And poor Haman, the king finds out about it, and Haman ends up becoming hanged on his own gallows, which he had constructed for Mordecai. And the king hung him on it. And then the king's anger subsided, I felt better after that. Killed this jackass and I feel good. I'm not angry anymore. These anti-Semitic attacks are part of the strategy of Satan, since he is aware that the destruction of the Jews would invalidate the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. Obviously, that can't happen in God's plan. So God, through organized events, through providence, makes certain that this has not happened throughout history. Can't happen. And yet, people still continue to try. That's the nature of negative volition. 9, the conspiracy against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was led by some prominent Chaldeans during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. And of course, these three Jews, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were their given names. They're more likely known by these names, but these were the names that their captors gave to them. After the kingdom was after they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Verse 3, verse 8 through 12, for this reason at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward. And again, there's what's not said here as you go through this passage, there's a passage of time that goes on. First, they could not have everybody assemble from the whole realm of the province of the kingdom all at once to bow down to this image Nebuchadnezzar had made. And so no doubt people were doing it in shifts, and at various times, I'm sure they had organized times for this. The Jews didn't bow down. Now, had they been standing there before Nebuchadnezzar right at that time, clearly he would not have allowed this to pass. But the reason they have to conspire against them is that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know about it. And so they have to make sure that he finds out. So they brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the flute, horn, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon. Oh, by the way, we have their names for you too. Namely, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They did not serve your gods or worship the image which you set up. Well, the term Chaldean here refers to the Chaldeans in the racial sense. Members of the supposed master race of Babylon and men of some importance. There was no doubt a racial element in the attack, since they viewed these Jews as a race that was inferior to theirs and a captive race at that. See, they appealed to the king in the customary fashion, paying all due respect to Nebuchadnezzar while attempting to get him to do their will. I always worry when people come to me telling me how great I am. As a king, you ought to worry about that when people come in and are fawning and obsequious. Why? So D, in verses 10 and 11, they quote his edict word for word, demonstrating their great enthusiasm for the king as well as their great zeal for his laws. I mean, they're just fastidious Babylonians trying to do the right thing here. Don't be down on them. They present themselves as defenders of the newly decreed faith, seemingly defending the honor of the king, but secretly hating these Jews and wanting to eliminate them. And you have to admit, you've got to understand a certain level that if certain people come in the captive race and are exalted beyond people who are already there and are members of the captors, that they're not going to like that. There's going to be a certain amount of animosity that would engender in the first place. And so they see their chance to attack and get rid of these guys. So they inform him that there are people in his kingdom that are not complying with the cult of the statue. Betraying their racial bias, they tell Nebuchadnezzar that there, and it's like this in the Hebrew, there are men, Jews! I mean, he's really emphasizing the racial aspect of this. Their apparent success is only momentary as God delivers the three Jews from the hands of the conspirators. Daniel 3, 29 and 30. They go in, of course, and they come out and all this. And Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach. Now, he's not a believer at this point. Nebuchadnezzar's not. But he's impressed with power when he sees it. Nebuchadnezzar, one thing he really understood was power. And again, at his time in history, and maybe never since then, has such concentrated power lied in one man's hands. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold on the statue, as we saw in the dream. He was the most powerful man, very likely, that ever lived, or certainly one of the many, one of the most, if not the most. According to the prophecy, he was the most for the time in history, at least the God's dealing with. So he sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their body so as not to serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap. Since there is no other god who is able to deliver in this way, then the king caused these men to prosper in the province of Babylon. 10, Daniel was the object of a conspiracy during the reign of Darius the Mede. Daniel chapter 6, 1 through 9. And here you have a situation, again, in which a captive race is exalted to a position of great privilege and great responsibility. In fact, one of three in the entire kingdom. Daniel only had two peers, and they only answered to the king. So it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the king, divided the kingdom into 120 provinces, and put a guy over each province, so that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them, three commissioners. So it would seem logically that 40 of these, each 40 of them answered to one of these guys, one of whom was Daniel, that these satraps might be accountable to them and that the king might not suffer loss. Then Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "Well, we will not find any ground of accusation against Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." And then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king. There's the active conspiracy. They've got this all plotted out. They know specifically what they're going to do. And they're all on the same page. And so, as usual, O King Darius, live forever. We're just here out of concern for the kingdom. Just here to do the right thing. Well, consistently throughout this chapter, the commissioners are mentioned first, suggesting that this conspiracy began with them and later involved those lesser officials under their authority. B, while envy and jealousy primarily motivated the attack, these dissemblers camouflaged their real character as concern for the kingdom. See, the periphrastic construction at the beginning of verse 4, they became looking, indicates that this was an ongoing effort by all involved and not an isolated incident. They've actually translated here, began trying to find. They constantly were trying to find is the nuance here. D, therefore, once the entire group is briefed on the plan to get rid of Daniel, the conspiracy moves ahead by seeking any occasion of wrongdoing that would give them a legitimate reason to attack Daniel politically before Darius. E, his enemies are ostensibly investigating him for malfeasance in office, any impropriety in his government dealings that would cast legitimate doubt on his service. And F, after some time had elapsed, again, we're not told how long they plotted all this out and how long it took for him to try to find something. But it became pretty evident to him, I would assume fairly quickly, that they weren't going to find anything. They could find no grounds to discredit Daniel. They determined they had to resort to some other tactic. G, therefore, they devised a new strategy that would seem merely political to Darius, but would impose a religious issue for Daniel. H, in that regard, they not only conspired against Daniel, they engaged in a conspiracy against Darius as well. They are planning and scheming against the king as well in all this. So I, their respectful greeting, live forever, is simply a covering for souls filled with mental attitude of hatred, envy, and pretense. They're just fake. They're hypocrites. They pretend one thing, but they're actually doing another. So J, in their hypocrisy, they begin with an outright lie that there was complete agreement among all levels of government officials. Well, of course, there wasn't, but don't let that stop you. K, they grossly exaggerate their case to the king by including every category of official in the kingdom as part of their request, giving the misleading impression that this was something that every official in the empire wanted. And now, as with the three Jews, their apparent success in conspiring against Daniel and the king is short-lived. Ultimately, they suffer for their crime and meet an ignominious death. Daniel 6:24, again, all the liberal commentators want to explain this away as anything, something less than a miracle. But then the king gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel. And they cast them, their children, and their wives, this is blessing by association, or cursing, into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. And so they end up, again, being caught in their own trap, as people will. 11, the nations of the last days, of course, as we know, are engaging in a prophesied international conspiracy against the Lord and against his Messiah. Psalm 2:1 and following. And that goes on today as we speak. Our nation is very much part of the ringleader in this. As we essentially abandon pretty much every principle of Christianity and sound thinking that this country was founded on. And as we destroy the Constitution, dismantle it piece by piece, and move towards an international world order. New world order, of course. Ordo Novus Seclorum. It's on your dollar bill. The new world order. Well, this is going to be it. Why are the nations in an uproar? And why are the peoples, and actually it's why do the nations conspire is the idea behind it. And it gets into the tumult that is involved in conspiracy. Again, it's kind of an agitated sort of situation. People are agitated, so they got to conspire and figure out ways to vent their agitation. So, and why are the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers give advice together. That's the word for conspiracy. Pardon me, but as you were. Why are they in an uproar? The nation, the rulers take counsel together as conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us to eliminate the laws of divine establishment from the human race. Biggest one of those, of course, is nationalism. In an international conspiracy, you would want to, so the nationalist, the nation has to take it in the neck. So six here, conclusions. Let's wrap this up tonight. A, since we have an Old Testament imperative against conspiracies and mob actions, which has not been abrogated by any New Testament teaching. We should never involve ourselves in either type of activity. As we saw there in the Mosaic Law, this is forbidden. This is one of the prohibitions that has not been overruled by any stretch. By any New Testament teaching. You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil. There's the mob mentality. You shall not, nor shall you testify in a dispute to so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. So B, based on the fact that conspiracies involve secretive, duplicitive activities that are designed to harm others, they certainly constitute a violation of the golden rule, Matthew 7:12. So not only are they forbidden, common sense would tell you that God's not behind this. Unfortunately, common sense is not all that common today. So in everything, therefore, treat people the way you want them to treat you. So if you want people to do right by you, you do right by them. And if you don't, well, then conspire and engage in your little duplicitous actions and see how far you get in life. See how much God blesses all that. See, the believer should avoid involving himself in intrigue and attempts to undermine or destroy any legitimate authority. Since all authority comes from God and those that exist have been established by him, Romans 13:1 says that in terms of the establishment chain of command by interpretation. But certainly by application, we can take the broad structure, statement there. There is no authority except from God. And apply that across the board to any authority that exists anywhere, whether they exist in the royal chain of command or the establishment chain of command. They're there for a reason. And they're to be obeyed. It's just that simple. It's not hard. It's not difficult. When people no longer want to obey their authorities, then they rationalize it as to why they don't have to. Don't fall into that trap. I know better than my authority. No, you don't. You just think you do. And that's the nature of people. That's the arrogance of people. That's why you have the extra authority in many cases. So one, this means the believer is primarily to submit himself or herself to those that have been granted authority over him or her. Two, this includes all authorities within the establishment chain of command. There, Romans 13:1. You can also see Titus 3:1 and 1 Peter 2:13, which basically are just verses that essentially tell you to obey the authorities. And again, in the establishment chain of command, easy enough to figure out whether it's state, local, national, whatever. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities. And Peter says to the king and to all those, to governors sent by him, even delegated authorities are to be obeyed. And three, it also includes those authorities within the royal chain of command, 1 Corinthians 16:16. That you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the works and labors. And these are people who had devoted themselves to the ministry in that regard. And also Hebrews 13:17. One we have seen a number of times. Obey your leaders. Again, pytho is the verb there to be persuaded first, to be convinced, then to follow through and obey. Your leaders here, again, it's our term for governor, essentially. It's what Pilate was. And the spiritual authority is not without rank. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they watch, if you feel like it. I mean, if it doesn't get in your way, if it's not inconvenient, submit to them. Any other thing, you just do what you want. No, I think the verse is pretty plain here. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. Yeah, and you think about different kinds of believers and the things they do in their lives, and some of it just brings you Lupe. That's all it is. One Lupe after another. And other believers, you think about them. Oh, they're applying. They're there. They do the right things. They seem to, you know, for whatever they suffer, they go through it. Well, a careful study of the Word of God reveals that those that have engaged in conspiracies have often been those that were lacking in doctrinal character and integrity. There you have Adonijah, who had never been pulled up, the 1 Kings 5, or 1 there, 5 through 7. 2 Samuel, you see that many of these people are less than honorable, and they manifest that they're less than honorable by what they do. And then 2 Samuel there, 15, was Absalom. When one considers the law of sowing and reaping, it should come as no surprise that those that engage in this reprehensible and underhanded activity may reap similar consequences for their actions. And you can see all these verses, 2 Kings 12:20, 14:5, 21, 23, and 24. And that this is, these are all people who engaged in conspiracy against somebody and were successful, and then somebody turned around and killed them. So what do you expect? If that's the way you're going to treat people, well, what do you expect God to do for you? It shouldn't come as any big surprise. That's what you would get. Further, even though one may believe his cause to be righteous and just, he may be involving himself with others that have arrayed themselves against one God supports. Psalm 7:1. And in this case, it's David. And specifically, this is about Cush, a Benjamite, who was engaging in conspiracy against David, who was pursuing after him and all of that. And so this whole song here, O Lord, my God, in you I've taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. And so David had recovered by this time. Well, they're on the wrong side of this deal. They might have gotten away with this if David was under discipline, but now they're dealing with a guy who's recovered. Matthew 26:4 also. And in that case, of course, the conspiracy is against the Lord himself. And I think we can safely say that God was for Jesus without going out on too much of a limb. Matthew 26:4, and they plotted together to seize Jesus and by stealth and to kill him. And then Acts 9:23 also is one where we see here now Saul has become a believer following his conversion after the Damascus Road incident. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away from him, do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And if one becomes the object of conspiracy, it is wise to recognize that God is the only source of real protection. Psalm 31, 13 through 20. That people are going to do what they're going to do. And they may do you wrong. They may conspire against you. Guess what? God sees it all. He's not fooled. They may rationalize their activity. Oh, this is okay. I'm sure they all thought it was okay to conspire against David and Jesus and Saul and all the rest of them. But it wasn't. Psalm 31:13, I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel against me, together against me, they schemed to take away my life. But as for you, I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and those who persecute me. Make your face to shine on your servant. A figure for divine favor, of course. Save me in your loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, for I call on you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. And so obviously he has to be the protection, bottom line, and all of that. Okay, well, we're done. We're through there. We will get back tomorrow night. You should have the second set of 10 pages for the next notes in Ecclesiastes. And so we will be ready to move on with Ecclesiastes 8:5. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.